assistant youth and young adults pastor at Coquitlam Alliance Church. And so that's how I know Alex Perello, is he obviously worked at Coquitlam Alliance Church before coming here to become lead pastor. So I know him through there, as well as I know Alex because we went on a mission trip about 5 years ago to Mexico. And so he was leading that trip, and I simply got to take part in that trip. And so Alex is someone who I consider just an amazing leader, definitely a mentor of mine in the past. I used to go for coffee with him every now and then. And so Alex is definitely a guy that I look up to, and you're so blessed to have him just as your lead pastor. So I want to start this morning by asking if you've been so invested in either like a book series or a TV show or some kind of movie to the point where when it's brought to the conclusion, that story just almost brings you to tears. Is anyone willing to admit that? Okay. No hands in the air, but a couple of yeses. You feel like you just have an emotional connection to the characters, to the story, and you feel like they're your real friends, right? Or you wish that that story was actually a reality, and you don't want that story to end. My wife and I'm recently married for the last 10 months, got married in August, but we just went through the TV show Friends. Now, Friends came out in 1994, so it's about as old as I am, and Friends is an amazing TV show. It's 10 seasons long. Now, my wife, Jenny, she's watched this show, like all 10 seasons, like probably 10 times before. But for myself, this was my first time watching this TV show, and I just became so invested in this. She would just like kind of laugh as I would just be so drawn into the story and just laugh at every joke that was made. And yeah, I just became so engrossed with the story of Friends. And we finished the 10th season, the last episode, just about a month ago. And I remember just almost being brought to tears in the last episode of the show. And since then, I've been watching like YouTube videos of the cast members. I've been doing research on all of the actors, and I'm actually now rewatching the series. And so for myself, this was like a tough goodbye to the show. There's something about the end to a season or an era that just brings up painful emotions, wouldn't you say? Now, we're actually going to this morning, going to be listening in on a conclusion to an era of sorts. We're going to see Paul's farewell to the leaders of the Ephesian church. So you're in a series in the book of Acts, and this morning we're going to be taking a look at Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. But I first want to give some context before we dive in this morning. So if you're here for the first time, or maybe the first time in a while, Acts is a book about the early church just after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. And so the Holy Spirit has been sent to indwell believers and to be his witnesses, right? We see that right up here. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be the witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so Acts is all about the early movement of the early church to proclaim the truth about Jesus and to love people in the way that Jesus did. So last week, many of you were at family camp. How many of you were there at Anvil? Okay, I hear there's like 23 people here last week. So I understand that Jonathan preached to you the beginning of Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. So for those of you that weren't here, a quick recap on that passage is this happens immediately after the riot at Ephesus, where Paul then sails off to Macedonia and then on to Greece for 3 months and finally to this place called Troas. And at Troas, Paul preaches this marathon of a sermon, right? He goes till like midnight. So guys, we got like another 13 hours to go today. So buckle up, I'm kidding. But he preaches this marathon of a sermon. And there's this guy, three stories up. He's sitting in a window ledge. His name's Eutychus. And good old Udi, he starts to get a little tired. He falls asleep, all right? Now, I kind of find this comforting that even the Apostle Paul could put people to sleep with his preaching, of all people. So don't fall asleep out there, but if you do, I'm not going to take it so painfully, because even the Apostle Paul put people to sleep. But anyways, Eutychus, he falls asleep in this window ledge, and then he actually falls out of the window three stories down to his death. Now, what proceeds to happen is Paul raises this guy from the dead. So in a similar way to how Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. So that's where we left off last week. Paul then sails to a place called Miletus. So this is where we find ourselves in the story today, in Acts 20, verses 17 to 38. So he's at Miletus, and he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. So just a couple chapters back, Paul was in Ephesus. He now sails to Miletus. He says, hey, go gather the elders, bring them here to this island of Miletus. And Paul gives a speech to these elders, these leaders. And this is actually Paul's only address to a group of only Christians within the entire book of Acts. So he's speaking to elders, shepherds, and overseers. These are the terms that are used in this passage. And this is his farewell speech to these leaders. He intends to go on to Jerusalem, and he expects death to be imminent. Now, don't tell Paul this, but he actually ends up living another 10 years. So death wasn't so imminent, but anyways, he believed that he was going to face persecution. And so he is giving his goodbye speech to these Ephesian elders. You can see there's tears flowing in this passage, in this speech that takes place. So after a life of faithful pastoring, of discipling, Paul leaves these elders with the Coles notes of his insights, his warnings, his challenges, and his encouragement to them as they lead the Ephesian church. The wise sage is passing on the distillation of all that he knows. What a message to be on the receiving end of. And so, without further ado, let us dive into Acts chapter 20, 17 to 38. I would encourage you to open up to that passage so you know that I'm not making this up. So, Acts 20, 17 to 38. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the world, word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Let's pray. Lord, We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. And God, we pray that you would teach us what this passage means. Lord, would I be invisible, and would you just be so obvious and visible today? Would you help us to understand just the depth of this truth and what we can learn from this? So open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say. In your name, amen. All right. Well, the big idea that I want to get across to you this morning is that your life is an example for good or for bad. Your life is an example for good or for bad, and we get to decide. People are watching our lives, and Paul sets an example of a life to follow after. And so as we live out our faith, people are watching us, and we can either have a good example or a bad example that is set, depending on how we live. And so to dive into this passage here, there's no neat way of really analyzing like a farewell speech like this, but we do learn some very important things from Paul. So I'm not going to be able to touch on every single verse this morning, but the whole speech is basically Paul's testament of just the example that he set in his life. And so I see three roles or calls that he sets an example in. So we see Paul as the disciple, Paul as the missionary, and Paul as the shepherd. And so we're going to spend some time in each of those three. So to begin with, Paul the disciple. We see this in verses 18 to 21. Let me just read these few verses to you again. It says, "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me throughout the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" And so Paul as a disciple, we see him as just an example of what it means to follow the Lord in these first few verses. He holds up his own life and ministry as a model for these leaders to follow. And so he starts out in verse 19 by saying, "You know how I lived." And then he proceeds to explain about his humility, his perseverance in the midst of trial, and his proclamation of the gospel. Now, this almost seems like a boastful, arrogant thing where it's like, hey, repeat after me, right? But it's hard to follow someone who doesn't walk the walk or set a good example for us to follow, right? So if I wanted to receive weight training, because I'm not buff, right? If I wanted to receive weight training, I wouldn't go to the nerdy guy that just like, you know, hangs out in a basement and plays computer games all day, right? I'd probably go ask Jonas a thing or two about weight training. He has a track record, right? And in the same way, Paul has a track record to back up what he was saying. So when he says, hey, follow my example, it's because he's lived a life devoted to Christ. And he says this elsewhere in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now, this is important because not only do we see from this passage that Paul's example is one of service, not domineering leadership. This is back in Acts 20 that he says, serving the Lord with all humility, right? It's not just one of service, but it's also service to the Lord, that he is imitating Christ, and that's important for us. And so we see that he lists humility, perseverance in the midst of trials, and bold declaration of the gospel as characteristics that we should follow after. Paul would seize every opportunity to magnify the glory and the fame of Jesus. Now, to show you where Paul sets an example of this, there's only so much that the book of Acts tells us about what took place in Ephesus. But what we do learn is that in Ephesus, the riot broke out as a result of Paul's preaching against the Ephesian goddess Artemis, who is the goddess of fertility. And so he wasn't a popular guy because that basically took down all the businesses in Ephesus, because many of the silversmiths used to make like little idols of this goddess Artemis. And so when he preached that, hey, your God isn't real, gods aren't made with hands, right? He completely like shattered their whole society. And so he wasn't the most popular guy, right? There's definitely some perseverance that's evident there, that he stuck with it. And he chose to still proclaim the word faithfully. But I want to read to you an example of where Paul actually embodies humility, perseverance, and boldness in declaring the gospel, all three of those at once. It's not in his work with the Ephesian church, but it just shows you what sort of life Paul lived. So this is actually found in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 33, where Paul lists just his crazy amount of suffering. So this is what it says in 2 Corinthians 11, 23. It says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers." Man, that's a lot of danger. "In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." And so from this passage, we see that Paul endured countless sufferings. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned, rocks thrown at him. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. All of these different sufferings, that's perseverance. And why was he suffering? Because he was proclaiming the gospel so boldly. It's because, precisely because he was preaching Jesus, that he endured all of these trials, all of these sufferings. So there we see, okay, Paul is not only persevering, but it's because he's preaching the gospel boldly. And believe it or not, this passage shows his humility. He starts talking about, oh, like, are they a servant of Christ? I'm a better one. And he goes on to list all of these sufferings. Now, it might seem at first glance like he's boasting, but he's actually boasting about things that show his weakness, right? Like no one in their right mind in first century Israel would boast about how many times they've been beaten with rods, how many times they've been stoned, how many times they've been in danger, right? Those are not the type of accolades that you're proud of typically. And he's saying, I'm faithful to Jesus because you can see how much I'm willing to go through for him. And that speaks to the glory and fame of Jesus, that he is worth the suffering. And in fact, at the end of the passage there in 1 Corinthians 11, when it talks about him getting let down through a basket from the wall of the city so he would escape, it's so ironic because in the Roman military, there was actually an award given for the soldier that would be the first over the wall to besiege a city. And so the guy that was first over the wall to start attacking the city, he would get the award for first over the wall. And Paul's saying, I did the exact opposite. I was let down through a basket and I had to escape because I was in danger, right? Not the type of thing you'd really boast about. So this passage shows Paul's perseverance. It shows his bold declaration of the gospel and it shows his humility. And so when Paul talks about this in Acts 20, that he set that example of humility, perseverance, declaring the gospel, it's backed up. Now, to switch it over to us, could you confidently tell someone to follow your example because you are so closely following the example that Jesus set? What does your private life look like, not just your public life? What would the people who are closest to you in your life say that you're like? How are you doing in the areas that Paul listed? Let's start with humility. Are you quick to claim the credit and shift the blame? or quick to shift the credit and claim the blame? Do you focus on yourself during conversations or the other person? Do you give more answers or ask more questions? How about perseverance? Do you play the victim of your circumstances, or do you persevere, trusting God's goodness and His sovereignty? Do you desire a comfortable, stress-free life, or one that shapes you more into the image of Jesus through trials? And what about declaring the gospel? Do you keep it surface level at the hairdresser's when they ask you what you did for the weekend, or do you take the opportunity to tell them that you went to church and then proceed to tell them about Jesus? Do you pretend no one's home when the Mormons or the JWs come by, or do you invite them in and talk through the scriptures? Does your life radiate the truth that greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world, or does it look like the opposite? Now, guys, I am not perfect at all in these respects, but this is the type of example that Paul sets and exhorts us to. And so, in youth ministry, I oversee middle school youth. When I'm recruiting leaders and I look at a potential prospect, someone who could be a leader, one of the questions that I often ask of this person in my mind is, would someone want to follow this type of person? Are they worth following? If a youth kid turned out to be exactly like this person, would that be a good thing? And then I usually do a heart check and I say, how am I doing in this too? Am I worth following right now? Am I setting a good example? And so before we can lead and set an example, I think we have to ask that question of ourselves. Are we someone who's worth following? Would we confidently say that, yes, you can imitate me as I imitate Christ? Your life is an example for good or for bad. So this is Paul as the disciple. Now, once we've aligned our personal lives with the life of Jesus and we reflect Him well, only then can we be truly effective missionaries and care for others, which is where we're going next. So Paul as the missionary, point number two here. This is taken from verses 24 to 27. This is where I'm getting this information. So we see in verses 22 to 23, Paul explains that he is heading to Jerusalem. And he mentions those really encouraging words that every missionary wants to hear, right? That the Spirit testifies in every city that he goes to, hey, you're going to face affliction and imprisonment, right? That's what every missionary wants to hear before they go on mission. So for the team going to the Ukraine, wouldn't you be so pumped if it's like, yeah, expect to be imprisoned, face affliction, and Paul's like, yeah, sign me up, I'm ready to go. No hesitation, he's pumped. He's just used to it at this point, right? We listed all his sufferings in 2 Corinthians there. Now, in verse 24, we see Paul's heart and his mission. It says here, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so, we see that the anthem of Paul's life is to finish the race well, to finish it strong. He tells us that his life is not of value. Now, this doesn't mean that he's self-deprecating, that he's depressed, that he doesn't think life is worth living. But what he's saying is that life and death is not the issue that mattered most to him, but rather it's Christ being magnified through his life. And we see this also in Philippians 1, 20 to 21, Paul echoes these words, and he says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he sees the benefit in dying, because you get to go to heaven and be with Jesus, right? And so Paul does not fear death. His desire was not to live long, but to live well. He wanted his life to count for something, and the greatest tragedy for him would be to waste his life. Now, a quick note on my story. So, I really started taking my faith seriously in my grade 12 year. However, it takes a while for for Jesus not only to be your Savior, but to be your Lord. And so what I mean by that is it's a consistent day after day surrendering things over to the Lord. Now, when I was in my grade 12 year, I wanted to become a doctor. And I remember it was in, I think, Planning 10. And they make you, like, figure out what you want to be when you grow up. And so I simply Googled, like, highest paying jobs in Canada, right? And Yahoo Answers, all right, top 10, first on the list, anesthesiologist, $600,000 a year plus. I'm like, that's what I'm going to do. And so I set off, went to Trinity Western. First year and a half, I was doing the pre-med program. I'm like, here's what I want. I want to have, like, a huge house in Anmore. I want to, you know, drive a Ferrari, have maybe a Lamborghini on the side, play golf all day, live the Canadian dream, have a boat. It'll be a great life, right? And so that was my motive going into pre-med. Now, I'm not saying that being a doctor is inherently evil or wrong or anything like that. I'm just saying that my motives were wrong straight from the start, and I think the Lord's done some chiseling away. Pastors don't make a lot of money. But anyhow, I read John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. Has anyone ever read that book? Okay, one hand in the back. Really, really good book. If you haven't read it, highly recommend it. Now, John Piper tells this story in this book of a retired couple that he read about in the newspaper where they passed away, and he's reading just the account of kind of their life, and they retired in Florida, and they spent the rest of their days collecting seashells on the beach, right? And he just paints this picture of them standing before Jesus after they've passed away, and Jesus asking them the question, okay, like, you know, what have you done with your life? And them just holding up their seashells, being like, Lord, here's what I've done, right? And John Piper is making the point that, man, we can't waste our lives. We have one shot at life, and we have to make them count. And so I was so convicted by that, and I think that was one of the factors that really got me thinking about my motives. Now, Piper points to the living of the American dream as actually a tragedy. It's amazing how people, after they win the lottery, usually their life turns upside down for the worse and not for the better. These people wasted their lives with trivial things, and I realized that that was essentially what I was pursuing. Now, John Piper says this quote in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He says, "You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world, but you do have to know the few great things that matter, perhaps just one, and then be willing to live for them and die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by the one great thing." And that one thing is Jesus. If we have been brought face to face with the living God, and we've been transformed by him, ought we not to share that good news with other people, right? It's been said that we as Christians, we have the cure to cancer. And so why not go and share it? Jesus is the cure to death. And so when Paul says in verse 27 in our passage that he did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, can we say the same? That we are boldly living on mission in our workplaces, out in the community, whatever it may be, with our extended family. How many of us, unlike Paul, we fear death and we shy away from simple opportunities to share our faith? And Paul's life was one of faithfulness. He said that his desire was to finish the course well, the task that the Lord had set before him. That was the desire of his heart, that he would leave life empty, that he wouldn't leave anything left. It says in Philippians 2 that he would be poured out as a drink offering, that he would just give all that he has, and that he wouldn't leave life having missed an opportunity. And so the Christian faith is not a marathon, or sorry, it is not a sprint, but it is a marathon. And so how do we do this? How do we live a life that is faithful to Christ all the days of our lives? Because again, we're setting an example, right? I want to talk to you about the idea of mentorship for a moment. So there's this analogy of a track. So just like a running track. I think we've got a picture here. So I heard this from the kids pastor at my church. He's a 42-year-old Chinese bald guy. His name's Justin, and he's such a legend, one of my mentors. And anyways, he gives this analogy where the Christian faith, the Christian life is sort of like a track where, say, from 0 to 20 years old, you're on the first straightaway, the first 100 meters. You know, you're just getting to know who the Lord is. Life is more or less fun. And then coming around the first corner here, this is when you're maybe 20s to 30s, 40. And this is your preparation stage, all right? This is where people maybe have a hard time being patient. They really want to get into the groove of just their level of influence on the world. And so coming around the first bend here, we're preparing. We're getting ready for those years that the Lord would maybe maximize our influence. And then the straightaway, the third 100 meters, maybe 40 to 60s or so, this is when typically you have the most influence in your life, where you're speaking into the lives of people, and you've done your education, you're walking with the Lord, and you are just speaking and living out of all of that preparation. And then coming around the bend on the last quarter here, it's maybe 60s to the end of your life, and this is where you begin to pass the baton. This is where you've retired and you're beginning to pour into the next generation. Now, I want to talk to two groups here in the room today, and just about the idea of mentorship. So how do we live a life that's faithful to the Lord? I first want to just say to the people that are maybe more advanced in years in the crowd, my challenge to you is for you to finish the course of your life strong. Keep deepening your relationship with God. Keep the passion growing for Christ's glory. And secondly, us younger people, we absolutely need your wisdom, your guidance, your mentorship, and your leadership. We actually crave it. I've really noticed this working with the young adults ministry at my church is more than ever, we just want mentors. And we don't always know how to ask or where to look or how to start. We're a little awkward sometimes, but we genuinely want mentorship. And you have so much to offer. We're only at the beginning of our Christian walks, right? We're maybe in that second part of the bend, or maybe the first straightaway. But we need to be poured into. We need to hear the stories of what lifelong faithfulness to Christ looks like through pain, trials, and the valleys of life. And so please, give us a hand up as we're in the early stages of running the course. For those of you that maybe think you're in between the two groups, I think this is a unique place where you can do both. You can pour into those younger and receive from those that are a little bit older. So to the younger crowd, prepare for the long game. Establish habits of spiritual disciplines and accountability now so that your life is set up for a long trajectory. Because again, it's a marathon, not a sprint. And back to mentorship, there is a wealth of wisdom in those who have gone before us. And if we're not tapping into that, we're missing out on valuable lessons to be learned on a faithful, devoted life to Christ. So take advantage of the legends of faith here at Cascades. Go for coffee. Share stories. Do life together. I believe that this is one of the keys to living that faithful life in Christ, where at the end of our lives, we can say, hey, follow my example. And I think by having this mentorship take place, we mature in our faith. So your life is an example for good or for bad. So pass on what you know. Do life together. Lastly, Paul as the shepherd. This is taken from verses 28 to 31. Let me read just a few of those verses here. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the children of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So Paul tells us to keep watch. He says, first of all, watch ourselves. Pay careful attention to our own lives. And he echoes this in 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching or on your doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, this is written to Timothy later on, and Timothy was eventually the pastor at Ephesus. And so, this call to watch ourselves, to watch our teaching. There is an enemy, who we know as Satan, who wants to take out our ministry, our families, and our faith. And if he can get you to compromise morally and spiritually when you're not paying close attention to your life, you're giving him more ground to work with. If you give Satan an inch, he'll take a mile. So guard your life. Put boundaries in place. Find accountability where you know you are weak and vulnerable. So the first part is watch your life. Guard it. And the second part is watch the flock. Care for and protect the flock. The flock refers to the church, right? Paul's example was, he shepherded the flock at Ephesus for 3 years. He encourages us to stay alert, to help the weak in verse 35. And he says that the church was bought with the blood of Christ. That if Jesus loves the church, we ought to, in the same way, love the church by caring for it, by protecting it. And so, I think it's important that how can we care for the people of God if we don't know them, right? It's important to know the flock. And I actually preached on a message from John chapter 10 a couple months ago on the Good Shepherd, right, where we see Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And as I was researching for this sermon, I remember coming across this story in a book. It's called While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks. And it was written by this scholar or pastor that went to the Middle East, and he wanted to learn just all about shepherding and why it's a biblical analogy for leadership. And so he basically hung out with a bunch of shepherds, with a bunch of sheep, asked a bunch of questions, observed, and one of the stories was just unbelievable. So he says that he met this shepherd and observed this take place where this shepherd would be with 51 sheep, mothers, and they're all black sheep, and he would call forth the names of the mothers, all right? So, Eunice, come on up here. All right, Sally, come on up here. And Monica, come on up here, right? He'd call them out by name, because remember what we hear in John 10 is that the sheep will hear the shepherd's voice and will follow. And it's interesting that the sheep will not follow a shepherd that isn't there, as they know the voice, which is really interesting. But that wasn't the remarkable part, even though that's amazing. So he would call forth the mother, and then what he would do is in complete darkness, remember, and all of these sheep are black, he would then pair up each mother with its lamb to go and feed. And he would do this in complete darkness, not by calling their names, but by feeling the backs of their heads and their backs. Just by feeling that lamb, he could tell, okay, that's Billy, oh, that's Greg. And he would pair them up with their mother to go and feed. Now, this shepherd knows so intimately, so closely the flock that he is caring over that he knows them just by the shape of their head, how they feel, the texture of their wool. And it's like, wow, the amount of time that you have to invest, the amount of care and just investment into these sheep. It was remarkable. So I think that's what it looks like to care for the sheep. So if Pastor Alex ever puts his hand on your back in prayer, you know what he's doing, all right? Getting to know the sheep. So we ought to care. We ought to care for those that are among the flock. So for those of you that are maybe community group leaders or youth leaders or in any capacity, just loving each other, caring for one another. That's part one of what it means to be a shepherd. And part two is protection. So Paul talks about guarding against wolves. Wolves are seen as, you know, obviously the predators to the sheep. And these would be false teachers that would come into the church and would spread heresy, things that aren't true about the gospel, about Jesus. And it could be that these wolves were potentially some of the elders and leaders that Paul was talking to, or people within the congregation. And we see that this actually happens within the Ephesian church in Revelation. And so in Revelation, there's a letter that Jesus basically speaks to the church of Ephesus. And he says this in chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. He says, "But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And so they abandoned their first love. So somewhere along the lines, they went off track. And so what Paul is speaking out here, it came true. And so what does it look like to protect the flock against wolves, against heresy? In John chapter 10, when we learn about the good shepherd, Jesus is the good shepherd. The passage talks about hired hands, hired shepherds who aren't actually the full-time shepherds over the flock, but someone who's maybe just hired for the day or hasn't been with the flock very long. It says that he cares nothing for the sheep. He cares nothing for the flock. And so when a predator comes, when a wolf comes, what does the hired hand do? He flees, right? He has a lack of care, commitment. He flees from danger and he's self-interested. But Jesus, as the good shepherd, who is ultimately our example, he protects. He puts himself between the danger and the flock. He puts the needs of the flock above his own. Right? It says that he lays down his life for the sheep. And of course, everybody's favorite psalm, Psalm 23, says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And so these two tools that a shepherd would use, we know that the staff, we do have a picture here as well, the staff was used to guide the sheep, right? If they went astray, if they started going off track, you would use the hook at the end to bring them back in line, right? Just to direct them. But the rod, this was only meant for the predators, for the wolves. You never beat a sheep with the rod. It was a club, and it was meant to inflict harm against the wolves, against any predators. And so part of what this means is that we need to be protecting the church from potential wolves, from potential heresies that could seep in. And we need to be caring for the flock tenderly, right? And so that is the example that Jesus set for us. So we as shepherds, we care for and guide the sheep with the staff. The rod is only meant for predators, for the wolves. So your life is an example for good or for bad. We're called to, number one, be disciples, be missionaries, and to be shepherds. So I'll invite Jonas and Kevin up at this time. But in conclusion, we are being watched by those around us, whether we like it or not. And many people, they pick up the behaviors and adopt the qualities that we live out. And so the question is, do we want to leave a poor example of what it means to follow Jesus? Or do we want to leave a legacy, a life characterized by humility, perseverance, boldness in proclaiming the gospel, living on mission, and caring for the flock that others can look up to? We are called to be disciples, to be missionaries, and to be shepherds in one respect or another. So may we steward these responsibilities well. Your life is an example for good or for bad. We get to decide. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and just the example that he set as one who imitated you. And God, would our lives just be characterized by those things: humility, perseverance under trial, proclaiming our faith boldly, not ashamed. Would we be faithful missionaries? And God, would we care for one another deeply as a shepherd does his flock? Lord, we thank you for your servant Paul. And God, we pray that we would leave behind lives that can be followed as well? Would we set examples for those who are younger in the faith? Lord, in speech and life, in faith and purity, God, we want to be just good representatives of you, Jesus, the Good Shepherd. So, Lord, would you show us maybe which areas in our lives we need to surrender to you, which areas we maybe need to set a better example in? And Holy Spirit, we just pray that you would come upon us and convict us of those things and purify us. Lord, would we be faithful, faithful disciples of you all the days of our lives? So, God, we thank you so much for your sacrifice, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, let's stand.